20 of them there, so you might want to disperse them adequately. We'll be in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 8. Romans chapter 15, as we are getting ready to conclude the book of Romans. The last couple of chapters, Romans chapter 15, you'll remember last week we said that the theme or the subject of Romans chapter 15 is ministering. Ministering. The theme of chapter 14 was the weaker brother, ministering, or our responsibility toward the weaker brother. And then here in chapter 15, it's about ministering. Uh-oh, we ran out, see? Don't usually need that many, so I didn't make that many, and now we don't have enough. If anybody's got double, if there's anybody that doesn't have one, we'll get everybody covered. Anybody that walks in late, tough beans. All right, Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 8. Paul says this, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." That's a very key phrase. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. You and I are not the circumcision. The circumcision is a term or a phrase that is used in regards to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. Circumcision was given to Abraham as a covenant between him and Abraham that the Jews were the people of God. Now many Gentile nations today practice the act of circumcision, but it was originally a covenant given to the Jews. So when the Bible talks about the circumcision, it's talking about the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. And verse number 8 says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles, now there's where we get in, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing under thy name." And again, as it is written, "He saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with His people." And again, as it is written, "Praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud Him all ye people." Verse 12, and again, it is written, "Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and that he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." All right, verse 1 to 7 last week we saw the ministry of the mature. And that is, we that are strong in the faith, verse 1, ought to bear the iniquities or the infirmities of the weak, but not to please ourselves. All right, we are to bear the infirmities of the weak. I said bear the iniquities, and that's incorrect. I guess I heard a Catholic fellow say the other night, he said, when you confess your sins to the priest absorbs your sins. And that's blasphemous, that any human being could absorb someone's sins. And so a priest doesn't absorb them, he just inherits them. I would not want to be a Catholic priest that sits in a confessional and has someone else tell me all of their deepest secrets and sins and recesses of their heart and confess those things. How in the world would you stay clean when somebody else is confessing all their dirt to you? So we don't bear the iniquities, but we bear the infirmities of the weak. And again, verse 1 through number 7 began to tell us that when we see someone that's not as strong in the faith as we are, not as experienced in the faith, doesn't have all their ducks in a row, we're not to blow them out of the water, we're not to impress them with our spirituality, but we are to help them. We're to be a help to others. We're to strengthen those that are weaker than us. Some folks have said that Christians are the only ones that shoot their own wounded. And sometimes when somebody's down, when sin trips them up, we're guilty of kicking them. And the Bible tells us that we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We're to lift them up. That doesn't mean we approve of sin. Doesn't mean that we tolerate sin, but it means we try to help those that have been taken in by sin. Now, the other places in the Bible tell us when that reaches its climax and when you have to break that off, but we are to be a blessing and a help to one another. So the first seven verses talked about the ministry of the mature, and that's all of us. But then verses 8 to 13 talk about the ministry of the master. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister. Again, the word minister simply means servant. One who serves another. You remember in John chapter 13, Jesus grabbed a towel and said to his disciples, I'm going to wash your feet. And that was appalling to Peter. And Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. You're the Lord. You're Jesus Christ. You're the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Son of God. You're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord said, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. And I like what Peter says, then not just my feet, but my head and my whole body also. But Peter thought it was not proper for the Lord to bow down and wash the disciples' feet. And the Lord was giving them an example, not telling them to do that. Some churches have taken that as being a commandment to wash other people's feet, and I'm glad to say that that's not what was taught there, but an example that we are to serve one another, that we are to be a blessing to one another. And Paul tells us that in Romans 15. Now the Lord says that he is a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was a minister of the circumcision. Verse 8, and you see it on our page here, talks about his pre-resurrection ministry to the Jews. When Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, he came unto his own, John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. When Jesus Christ came, and this is important for a proper understanding of the Bible, especially the New Testament, and especially the Gospels. That in the Gospels, when Jesus Christ came, he did not come for the Gentiles. He came for the Jews. He came to be the Messiah. He came to be the King. He came to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament that told the Jews not that they were going to get a bleeding, dying Messiah, but that they were going to get a powerful leader of a Messiah. And that's what they were looking for. And Christ came to be that, but they rejected that. Now again, you and I can't understand all this because God knew they would reject him. God knew he would bleed and die. But at the same time, he came to be the Messiah, and had they received him, it would have been the kingdom of God. Now you'd say, explain all that. There's no way in the world I can explain that. I can't explain the mind of God. Well, how could it be this way if he knew it was going to be that way? Because he's God and we're not. And trying to explain God, here's what will happen. It'll drive you insane. Trying to figure out all those things. They say about the Trinity that if you try to explain the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. But if you try to deny the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. And so the same thing is true with this plan of God from the ages, as far as he came to the Jews, he came to his own received him not, so he came to the world since then by his crucifixion, and we can't understand how all that works out. But we just know what the Bible says. He was a minister of the circumcision. He came to the Jews. Notice it says in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and walked the land of Israel, he came for the Jews. You read through the New Testament and you'll scarcely find a Gentile anywhere. It was all about the nation of Israel. He was fulfilling his promise to that nation. When we watch films or movies or whatever it is about Christ and the resurrection, we kind of think that those people in there are just like us. There's not a Gentile in the whole bunch anywhere in that thing. Those are all Jewish people. It was strictly a Jewish ministry that Jesus had when he came. And again, understanding that helps us to rightly divide the Word of God and understand the Bible. John chapter 4, verse 22, there in your notes it says, salvation is of the Jews. That's in John chapter 4. That's before the resurrection. That's before the crucifixion. Salvation is of the Jews. You remember the Gentile woman that came to Jesus and asked him for a miracle, and he said, I can't take the bread for the children and give it to the dogs. All right, it was strictly a Jewish ministry. Now we know he did make an exception in that case because of her faith. She said, true, Lord, but the dogs get to eat from the crumbs that fall from the table. But Jesus' ministry was strictly Jewish. Matthew chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. Jesus told his disciples this, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, that's half Jew and half Gentile, enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The disciples were told, don't even preach to the Gentiles. The message we have is not for them. It's strictly for the nation of Israel. What a great privilege Israel had that the Lord came for them and sent the disciples to them, and in the Old Testament sent the prophets to them, and yet they rejected the whole kit and caboodle. They rejected everything that the Lord did for them. Sometimes we gloss over that and don't understand it. But when they rejected, especially at the last moment at Pilate's judgment hall, when they said, give us Barabbas. What shall I do with Christ? Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children. That was the final seal of Israel's rejection of their Messiah here on earth as he came to them. But his ministry was to the Jew. Matthew chapter 15. I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus Christ came post-crucifixion, post-resurrection. He came to minister only to the Jews to be their Messiah. Look at Matthew chapter 24, if you would. And I want to use this to illustrate what we're talking about. A lot of folks today will go to the Gospels and apply different parables and different things to the church. And though sometimes they might have an application, it's not the direct application. Because those things written in the Gospels, again, as we're looking at all these verses up as far as Matthew 15 and John 4, Jesus Christ came strictly to the Jews. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read all the parables of the kingdom of heaven. And we've talked about this recently. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not the same place. They're not the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is a physical, literal kingdom with Jesus Christ as the ruler on earth. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. But the kingdom of heaven is a physical, literal. Right now, we're in the kingdom of America, so to speak, to give an illustration for it. It is an earthly kingdom. Well, the kingdom of heaven is an earthly kingdom. The word heaven kind of throws it off a little bit. But the kingdom of heaven is God's kingdom from heaven come down to earth. And in the Gospel of Matthew, all the parables are about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Nothing is about the kingdom of God. Nothing is about the spiritual kingdom. It's all about Jesus putting that kingdom right here on earth. Him sitting on the throne of David and ruling and reigning. So when we're reading Matthew, we've got to be careful at taking those things and applying it to the church, which so many do. Especially when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. That's for the kingdom that'll be here on earth. That's not for the church right now. And you can really cut your throat theologically by trying to take the Gospel of Matthew and applying it to the church. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Let's look through this chapter as an example. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now that question right there, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? If we know our Bibles, if we rightly divide, we know that the coming of Jesus Christ is in two parts. There's the rapture and the revelation. The rapture is when he comes for the church. The revelation is when he comes with the church. The rapture is when the trumpet sounds in heaven and the dead in Christ rise, and then we that are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. The revelation is Revelation 19, where the Lord comes back from heaven on a white horse with 10,000 of his saints, and the sword comes out of his mouth and he slays the nations. There are two parts to the second coming. So when we read Matthew chapter 24, we've got to discern which one of those are they talking about. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Notice, and of the end of the world. Well, the rapture is not the end of the world. So the thing he's talking about is not the rapture, but the revelation at the end of the world. All right, verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, is that happening now? Occasionally. Occasionally there are false prophets or false apostles that rise up. We think of Jim Jones down in Guyana. We think of David Koresh, these that have made themselves a Messiah, a Savior, and get these followings to themselves. Yes, it happens, but that's not what this is not the time of period it's talking about. It's talking about that 7-year tribulation period, where there are going to be many rising up and saying, we're Christ, and are going to be deceiving many. He says in verse 6, and ye shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but that the end is not yet. Are there wars and rumors of wars now? Absolutely, yes. More wars since 1945, when the war of all wars, the war to end all wars, ended. We've had more wars since then than we did before then. And there are always wars and rumors of wars, but this isn't the period of time this is talking about. This is talking about a later period of time where the wars and rumors of wars are multiplied compared to what we've got right now. We live in peaceful times compared to the wars that are coming. And so we continue to read verse 7. For nation shall rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse or many assorted places. Now, are those things happening now? Again, this is where people get misled. Well, yeah, that's happening now. Nations rise up against nation, kingdoms against, there's famines, there's pestilence, there's not like there's going to be in that day. This is not talking about preceding the rapture. It's talking about preceding the revelation. After the church is taken out and this world is going through great turmoil, that's when the famines and the pestilence, read Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9, the different horses that come, the famine, the pestilence, the war. So these verses are not applying to now, but to another time. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Right now, we're to have joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. This isn't a time of sorrow. It's a time of rejoicing. And looking for the Lord's return is a time of rejoicing. But in those days, it'll be a time of sorrow. This is talking about a later time. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. That's not now. That's the nation of Israel during the tribulation period, when they are hated, when they are refusing to take the mark of the beast, and they're being persecuted, and they're being martyred. That's what it's talking about. Verse 10, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Now, I understand that hate, that happens in some isolated places in the world right now. But we're talking about a day and a time where it's going to be commonplace, where family members are going to turn in other family members for not having the mark of the beast, where friends are going to betray other friends because they didn't take that mark like they were commanded to. That's what this period is talking about. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. How many times have you heard that verse applied to right now in the church age? That verse isn't about now. People that believe you can lose your salvation say, well, if he doesn't endure to the end, he won't be saved. God help you, you're not rightly dividing the Word of God. You're taking a verse from Matthew chapter 24, talking about the tribulation period, and applying to somebody, not in the time of sorrows, but in the time of joy and rejoicing. And you're messing up everything. He that shall endure to the end. If you get through that tribulation period without taking the mark of the beast, without denying the Christ, without denying the Savior and acknowledging the Antichrist, if you get to the end of your life or the end of that period, then you'll be saved. You have gotten to the end. You've been delivered. You've gotten through it. See, that's why it's important to rightly divide the Word of God and understand that in the Gospels, the theme is on the kingdom of heaven. Notice verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye shall therefore see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the place. Whoso readeth, let him read. Let them which are in the Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothing. Woe to them that be with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall there be great tribulation. This is not about now. This is about a later period of time. There shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened. If God would allow that tribulation period to go 8 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, there should no flesh be saved. Nobody would outlast the Antichrist and his commands, except the Lord shortened those days to 7 years. It is the mercy and grace of God that that tribulation period is not any longer than 7 years. Or nobody would be able to hold out to the end. Then if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive even the elect. Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. This is the revelation. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Understand, the context of this whole chapter is talking about that powerful second coming of Jesus Christ. Not the mysterious rapture where the church disappears without a noise, without a sound as far as the earth is concerned. But that second coming revelation where the Lord comes in power and in might and fights against the armies that are marching against Israel. That's what Matthew chapter 24 is all about. Now that's just an illustration of that chapter, but really all of the Gospels is all focused on the nation of Israel. So we have to be careful when we go to the Gospels that what we're applying is properly applied. Jesus Christ, Paul said in Romans, is a minister of the circumcision. All right, he came before his resurrection. His offer was to the nation of Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now back to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. He came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. But verse 9 says, and now the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy. All right, we understand then, we weren't part of the original plan. We weren't in on the promises of God. They were all to the nation of Israel. When you read Zechariah and Haggai and Zephaniah and Malachi, when you read all those books in the Old Testament, it's not about us. It's not about Gentiles. It's all about the Jewish nation. But God in His mercy has grafted, as we've seen in Romans before, God in His mercy has grafted us in. When the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah, Jesus took the Gentiles and grafted us in by faith. That's, according to Paul, we should glorify God for His mercy. Now, I can't begin to explain to you what it had been like if the Jews had accepted their Messiah. I know what the future, I can say, if they'd have received their Messiah, they'd go right into the millennial kingdom of Christ. Boy, would history have changed. Boy, would things be different. And if they received their Messiah, it would have gone that way. But God knew they weren't going to receive Him. Now, that doesn't justify their rejection. See, and here's where sometimes it gets confusing. Does God know who's going to get saved? Well, if God knows everything, He knows who's going to get saved. Does He know who's going to reject Him? Yes, He does. Is it his fault when those that reject him reject him? No. Just because he knows about it doesn't mean he's responsible for it. And I don't want to word it this way as like a plan A and a plan B. That's not the way it works. But for our human understanding, I think that's the simplest way for us. All right, plan A was the Jews received their Messiah. And Jesus Christ came when he came down and they acknowledged him and received him. And he wiped out the Herods and he got rid of the Pharaohs and all the other kingdoms. And he became the king of the earth. And they went right into the millennium. That was God's plan for sending him Messiah into the world. But he knew they would reject him. So his plan was also from the beginning of time. His plan was to send him into the world to die on a cross to bear the sins of the world. Both plans were in effect at the same time. And we try to divide them and split them up, and you can't do that. We can't figure that out. That's why God is smarter than we are. That's why we know God's smarter than we are. And that's why the unbelieving skeptic that gets to the Word of God, because he can't explain all these details, then he doesn't believe that God is right, or that the Bible is just confusing and written by a bunch of men and contradicts it all. No, it doesn't. We're just not as smart as God. He said in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, so are my ways higher than your ways." And so we simply accept what God says and put it down there, even when we don't have an explanation or an answer for everything that's in the Word of God. Where the cults thrive is they major on what the Bible doesn't say. And they go from there. Let me give you an example. Look at Galatians. Let me see if I can find this really. I probably won't. Probably shouldn't have done this. I'm not going to find the verse, and I shouldn't have gone here. Someone asked the question, and this is Mormon theology. Somebody asked the question in Galatians somewhere. I'm pretty sure it's in Galatians. The Bible says that the gospel was preached in all the world. Maybe it's not Galatians. The gospel is preached throughout all the world. And the person asked me, they said, when was the gospel in Paul's day preached throughout to everyone under heaven? To everyone under heaven. And that's a difficult question to answer. That Paul could say that in his day the gospel had been preached to everyone under heaven. Now, did he mean everyone he knew about? Because obviously there were people in America, the American Indians back in that day. We don't know how the gospel would have gotten there. So it's a Well, the Mormons step into those empty voids. And they say that's when the Book of Mormon was written. And that's why Paul could say that, because the Book of Mormon tells us that the gospel was preached in the Americas and everywhere else. What the cults do is they fill in the things that we can't give an explanation for. They fill it in with their human reasoning, and that's why they lead so many astray. So the thing you have to remember is when you don't understand everything that the Bible says, you still believe everything that it says. And you don't take something else to fill in that gap. All right, back to Romans chapter 15. So Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Verse 9, now he has a ministry to the Gentile. And what Paul does is he shows his thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. Because he's going to quote four different verses from different places in the Old Testament and apply them to Jesus coming for the Gentiles. Now remember, the Old Testament talked about Jesus coming for the Jew, for the Jew, for the Jew. And yet Paul, because he was led by God and taught by God, figured out that some of those verses in those obscure verses in the Old Testament prophesied of a post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now that's really profound when you think about it. That the Apostle Paul could go back to these four different verses in the Old Testament and have the wisdom, of course, it was through the Holy Spirit working through him, but humanly speaking, have the wisdom to take those verses and say, see, the Bible predicted this was going to happen. Notice he says in verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And we talked about his mercy that we are grafted in. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. As it is written. That's from Psalm 18:49. Many of you have a cross-reference Bible or a reference Bible, so you know that. But that's from Psalm 18:49. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. David wrote that in his own lifetime about the circumstances of his day. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of God, took that verse and that reference and applied it to the future. Again, that's what makes the Bible so wealthy. Is it meant, when David wrote it, he meant it for the day he lived in, but God intended it for a prophecy for the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ. So sometimes we can't take a verse and just apply it to one thing and leave it there. It has a double meaning to it. Verse number 10. And again he saith. Now he's quoting another verse. And this is from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. See how well read Paul was? I don't believe that the Holy Spirit gave these verses to Paul outside of his own personal knowledge. I believe that Paul was so well read in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They tell us, this is tradition, so take it with a grain of salt, but they tell us that anyone that was a Pharisee had to memorize the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the books of Moses. So when Paul refers to Deuteronomy, yes, he's referring by inspiration of God, but it's not like the Holy Ghost gave him a verse he wasn't aware of. The Holy Spirit just opened his eyes to realize that verse he knew from Deuteronomy was talking not just about then, but about a future time. Deuteronomy 32 is actually what we call the Song of Moses. After he had delivered them from Egypt and they'd crossed the Red Sea. And then in Deuteronomy, Moses wrote this, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people." Moses was telling the other nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, all the, you should rejoice in what God has done for his people. Paul takes that verse and applies it to the future, where the Gentiles are going to rejoice in what God does with the Jewish people in his kingdom. So Paul is taking these verses and applying them. Verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him. Laud him means like applaud him. We would say, applaud him or lift him up. Laud him, all ye people. Now he says, and again, and he's quoting Psalm 117 in verse number 1, in verse 11, which says, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. You know, that was a foreign thought in the Old Testament, that all the nations would praise him, not those heathens, those that worship Moab, Dagon, all these other gods, that they would one day praise the Lord. That was an unusual thought. But David said it, and Paul refers to that day when it will happen. Verse 12. And again, Isaiah saith. Now he's quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11 and verse 10. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. All right? Paul knew there was a day where Jesus Christ would be believed on by the Gentiles. That's the mercy of God. And he quoted Isaiah from chapter 11 and verse 10 to show that that was true. All of these verses in their context are millennial, as we would understand them. When they were written, there was no concept of a millennium. There was no idea of a millennium. That was a hidden mystery to them. But when they wrote the verses, Paul was able to take them and apply them to the time period that is yet to come. Now here's the important thing. The Bible is telling us about things that are going to happen on this earth that are yet to come. That Bible is better than any newspaper you can read, any newscaster you can listen to, any news report you can give, because they're all slanted and they're all biased. And they're all crooked. But the Bible is telling us things exactly the way they're going to be. And when the philosophy of our current world contradicts what the Bible says is going to happen, you can bank on which one's going to come to pass. When they all say, oh, you know, we're in danger of blowing up our world. No, we're not. We might be doing some pretty stupid things, and there might be some things we need to do to correct some things, but we're not going to blow up this world. You know how I know that? Because God's going to blow it up with a fervent heat. And all the elements are going to melt. The Bible tells us how this world's going to end. It's not going to be by us destroying the environment. Now, that doesn't mean we throw trash out our windows on the highway, but it also means we don't get overly concerned with our environment. We're not going to destroy the world. God's going to destroy it. Now tell the liberal that, and that'll blow their mind anyways. God's going to destroy this thing. He's going to blow it up. But we understand that the Bible tells us what the future is going to hold, what it's going to be like. So all these verses, Paul was able in his wisdom, humanly speaking, to take from the Old Testament and apply to the New. Where did he learn that? Where did he figure that out at? He didn't go to Bible college. He never got his doctor's degree in theology or any of that. Well, again, we'll not turn there, but I know this one's there. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul talks about after his conversion being led to the desert of Arabia, where he was taught 3 years of the Lord. For 3 years, can you imagine that? 3 years, day and night, being taught by Jesus Christ himself, nobody else around. I appreciate good Bible teachers. I enjoy reading good commentaries and digging into the Word. Can you imagine having the Lord himself teach you for 3 years? It's no wonder Paul could bring all this stuff to light. So Paul takes all these verses and shows us that Jesus came for the Jew, but now is with the Gentile. That wraps us up in verse 13. Now, because he came to the Jew and they received him, and now you as a Gentile have been grafted in, now the God of hope fill you all. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. See, you're not in times of sorrow, that you may abound in hope and in the power of the Holy Ghost. We should thank God. Sounds difficult. Thank God that the Jews rejected their Messiah. That sounds mean, cruel, and ungodly to say that. But we wouldn't have gotten in if they hadn't have done that. There's no reason to be anti-Semitic about it and blame the Jews for rejecting their Messiah. We got in because they did. Now again, that doesn't rubber stamp approval of what they did. And God doesn't approve of what they did. But we got in by their rejection. And Jesus Christ, who was their minister, because of that, became our minister also. So we see the ministry of the Master. Next week we go on to beginning in verse 14 and we'll see the ministry of the missionary, the one who's going to take that message around to all the Gentiles. Father, we thank you for this morning and the time together. We pray you'd bless your word. Father, give us understanding. Lord, help us to write.